So now we're in Acts chapter 17. We covered some of these verses last week's sermon as we looked at how Paul met people where they were. He went out in search of them personally. He then went and tried to explain the gospel to them in a way they could understand it in their context. And then he discipled any new believers. So we had already covered verses 16 to 17 or 18. Yes. Already. So Paul's in Athens pretty much by himself because Timothy and Silas are still in Berea discipling the new believers. And Paul was the main problem that the Thessalonians had, so they kind of put him on a boat. He gets to Athens and he's walking around this city, which most of us, like the Roman period, know a lot about the Greek periods as well, from our history classes, sometimes portrayed to us in a really, really positive light. But when Paul gets to Athens, he's not too impressed. So Paul gets to Athens, and here is a reconstructed 3D model of what it might have looked like. Now, when we think of cities, we think of like Minneapolis with all these huge buildings and everything. But this is the center of Athens with the marketplace and then some other different buildings. And as Paul is being a tourist in Athens, he's walking around and he's noticing there are statues everywhere. And when you're taught in history and you're taught in art, Greeks are known for their statue making, as long as several other art forms. And so for many of us, we'd be like, oh, so Paul's like going through an art museum. But he's not too impressed because it wasn't just art to him. And he goes through and he probably visits the Acropolis, where there are tons of temples and different altars to gods and goddesses. This over here is the Areopagus, where they took Paul to talk to the philosophers. I was kind of hoping that one of the 3D models will show that there was like a really cool building there. It was really literally just a rock that they wanted to talk on. They built some cool steps to it, but other than that, it was just a rock, and they liked to talk about philosophy there. As they were looking at the Acropolis, where all of their religion happened. So this is, again, a 3D model of the Acropolis, and you see all these tiny little people right here for perspective, and they're going up the staircase, and that is Athena, standing taller than the walls around the buildings of the Acropolis. And inside there were different temples, one to Zeus, different altars to different gods and goddesses. And as Paul was touring Athens, he realized, boy, this city is all about gods. And so he's walking around, and as he says when he's talking at the Acropolis, not the Acropolis, Areopagus, that I stumbled upon an altar that says, to the god we don't know. In case they missed one, or maybe they knew they had missed at least one, and so they wanted to cover their bases. And we think of that, and we're like, oh, wow, how terribly pagan of Athens to be worshiping every different god and goddess and all of these different things. And when we examine our society and culture, we don't have statues of gods and goddesses, but we do build really big and expensive buildings for things that we think are important. And we spend lots and lots of money, including lots and lots of money we'll never pay back, on things that are really important to us. When we begin to realize that we're not worshiping this vague deity, but we're actually worshiping ourselves, because we'll spend money, we'll do what it takes to get what we want, and what things we like, and what things will satisfy us, is a turn in culture and society from the day in Greek, but it has the same problem, that we're worshiping something other than God. And Paul, because of what he knows about God and Jesus, decides he's got to say something to the people of Athens, because they're spending all of their lives worshiping false gods, when there is one God that can set things right and make sense of their world. And so he goes and he talks in the synagogue, which apparently there was a synagogue in Athens with the Jews, and he tries to convince them, and it doesn't say that anyone joined him, but probably maybe a couple people from the synagogue believed him, just like they did at Berea. He goes to the marketplace, arguing with shop owners and people who are buying things, asking them questions about their gods and what they think about their gods and the philosophies they live by. eventually they kind of turn them off and put them towards the experts, the Epicureans and Stoics, who like to argue with one another on a rock in Athens. That's what they did, and that's what Luke records here, is they literally did nothing except talk about something new. That's all they did. They stood on a rock arguing back and forth about philosophy, which to some of us is a nightmare, and some of us, that's a dream. We love to spend all day just talking and arguing with each other, and some people were like, I don't want to do that at all, which is probably why we had to do it on a rock in the middle of nowhere. So, something we need to understand is the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers are two end of the spectrums when it comes to philosophy about the world. I don't want this to be too terribly long of a philosophy lecture or anything, but to give us an example, it's not just two random groups of people. There were two major concerns with these two groups. The Epicureans thought that their was a God, higher power beings, like they wouldn't specify because they weren't real sure. But they knew that there was something higher than themselves, but they also claimed that it was completely unknowable. You couldn't know for sure all of the gods if there was more than one, or if there was only one, you couldn't really understand him. And so the Epicureans' philosophy of how to live their life in the relationship to the fact that they didn't believe that you could know God or gods was to just simply live life to the fullest. Do everything that you can to be as happy as you can and feel as good as you can and enjoy it. The only time they would deny themselves a pleasure is if they could get better pleasure out of not doing it or doing something else instead. One example was you wouldn't find someone who is an Epicurean that wouldn't go out and get drunk unless they realize, I can have more fun if I'm not drunk. So the Epicurean's philosophy was simply go live life to its fullest, eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we're going to die, and you can't know anything about God or gods anyway. The Stoics, however, were technically pantheists. They believed that the universe was God, that God was in everything, but that nothing was really God except that destiny and the universe were the things that were God. And so their philosophy on how to live life wasn't to go live life to its fullest, enjoy it as much as you can. As their name Stoic says, is they believe that you should live your life with no response or reaction to anything that happens, because what happens is going to happen because God is universe and destiny, so just don't react. Because in the end, that's the only thing that's going to matter. So, something bad happens to them, they just say, oh, okay. Something good happens to them, they go, oh, okay. Like, they are the most flatline people. They didn't enjoy anything. So, you got two ends of the spectrum. People are living their lives to the fullest because, hey, what can we know about God anyway? And then you have the people over here like, no, God is everywhere, God is in everything, and God controls everything, so I'm going to not react at all to anything. So you have these two groups of people who, as you can tell, probably been arguing with each other for forever about their two philosophies, as they are very different. And then Paul shows up, and he's talking about God and what God did through Jesus, and they're like, we've never heard anyone talk like this before. He either is making no sense, or he's promoting some sort of God that we've never heard of, so we got to give him a moment to preach on what he believes. And so they do. They take him to the Areopagus to kind of judge his philosophy, judge his theology and thinking about life. So you got those two people, people who don't think that God can be known and to live life to its fullest, and people who think God is in everything and it's fatalism, you can't determine anything that happens and you shouldn't react to anything, that Paul has to reach with the message of the gospel in their context. Now, it'd be fine if you had one group, and you could focus on the errors of their thinking and argue with them, or the other group and you could argue with them, but he's got to do both at the same time. So, Paul preaches this message on the Areopagus, which is one of the few recorded sermons of Paul talking to a purely Gentile audience. So, guess what Paul's not going to do? He's not going to quote the Old Testament, because that is not the common ground that he and these Gentile philosophers have in common. He's going to interact with their culture, their literature, to explain the gospel in their context the best that he can. Now, Paul was not an expert on Athenian culture. He'd been there probably 3 days when he decided that he was going to go argue with the philosophers. So he doesn't know everything about their culture, but obviously in the conversations that he had, he has found some things out about Athens. And so Paul has three main points in this message that he shares to the philosophers on the Areopagus. First, although God is vast, he can be found and he can be known. So in verse 24, he introduces his message by saying, look, I know you guys are extremely religious, conscious of a higher deity or being, because I even found a statue that wasn't a statue that just said, for the unknown God, the one we haven't figured out yet. And to the Epicureans, they're like, that's the God we worship, the one that can't be known. And to the Stoics, they're like, that's stupid because God's everywhere. All of these gods are all one God, sort of universe fate type philosophy. So he introduces his message and says, look, you guys have admitted something that's very important, that you don't know what you don't know about God. So I'm here to tell you what I do know about God. And so he says that although God is vast, which would appeal to the Stoics, saying that God is everywhere and everything and he controls everything. He says, although God is vast, he can still be found and he can be known. Verse 24, he says, the God that I'm telling you about, the one you don't know about, he made the world and everything in it. He is the God, the Lord of heaven and earth, and doesn't live in shrines made by hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. And from one man, he has made every nationality to live over the whole earth and has determined their appointed times and their boundaries of where they live. He says, look, the God that you don't know is very big. He made the whole universe. So God isn't the universe. God made the universe. He's more vast than the universe. He made all of us, all different types of people, from one person. And he's appointed when nationalities rise and when they fall, when kings come to power and when they die. He's been in control of over all of that. He's in control of the universe. The universe is not in control of us. So he's appealing to the Stoics by saying, look, he is vast, but he's bigger than even the universe that you think is God. God is very vast. But then he turns to the Epicureans and says, but that doesn't mean he can't be known. In verse 27, it says, God, the God of the universe, he did this so that they, the people he made, might seek him. Perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live, move, and exist. He says, listen, God is so vast, but because he is vast, he is very near. Which means we can find him, and we can know him. We can see him controlling the fate of history and humanity, how the kingdoms come and go. We can see him at work, and he has done all of this so that you would be looking for him. And so he gives them a little bit of credit, saying, look, you put an altar up for an unknown God because you realized you didn't know everything there was to know about gods. And this God is a bigger God than all of your other gods put together. And so he says, here's the thing. God is very vast. You're right in saying that about God. But he can still be found. He can be known. It says in verse 27 that maybe we might reach out and find him, though he is not really far from each one of us. He says, you know, God has left us to look for him. And we see Paul say in other places that it's like trying to find something in the dark where you don't even know where you are. But there's a chance that you might stumble upon God because he's not that far from any one of us. And so he says, God is vast, but he can still be known. He can be found. His second point in this message is just one verse. But he says this, that because God is so vast, he cannot be represented by lifeless materials. He made people to represent him. So then he starts addressing the fact that they have all of these idols, statues, different buildings dedicated to different gods. And he says, the God I'm proclaiming to you, the one that you don't know, can't live in things that you make. And he's not like your gods who are made out of stones, gold, and silver. Because the God that I'm proclaiming to you cannot be adequately represented by something that has no life in it. God, as he said earlier, is the giver of all life. And so his point in verse 29 is that people have life. God made people to represent him. And that's why God was always telling the Jews, don't make graven images. I've already done all the work for you. You represent me. Don't go and make a statue and a mockery out of me by making it out of something that has no life. Verse 29 says, he quotes the poets in 28 saying, we live and move and exist in everything that from God. And as your own poets have said, we are his offspring. We are his children of God. In verse 29 it says, since we're God's offspring, then we can't think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image fashioned by human art and imagination. It says, if we are God's children, then we are what represent God. Not the stuff that we make. We ourselves are God's representation in the world. Then his third point is that beyond the fact that he has made us to represent him, he has become a human and therefore has the right to judge all humans. And this is where we're like, aha, the gospel comes in. So in verse 30-31, he says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, so God has been gracious to not just stamp out all of humanity in the time before Jesus. He says, he did that, but now God commands all people everywhere to repent, not just Jews, not just the Gentiles to become Jews, but everyone everywhere needs to repent of what they have done against what God has said, because he has set a day when he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. He has provided proof for this to everyone by raising him from the dead, this being Jesus. What Paul is saying is, look, God has the right to judge all of humanity as his representatives, whether we did a good job or not, of representing him and doing what he said we ought to be doing. And he's done this through his son, Jesus, who was a man who came and lived a perfect life. And he says that the proof in this, the proof that God is going to judge the whole world, is that he raised Jesus from the dead. And this is where Paul's message gets rudely interrupted by a loud laugh, chuckling, heckling, because to the Greeks, one, they didn't believe that the material and spiritual were things that should mix, that the material things were bad and spiritual was all that was good. And so why would God, who was a spirit, ever mingle himself in with flesh? That doesn't make any sense. But then on top of that, they were laughing because the thought that once you were dead, you would come back to life again, because they didn't believe that material things were good. So if you died, which was like ultimately good to them, that they were set free from the bad vessel that you had as your human body, why in the world would you ever come back to life? And how would you ever come back to life? So they all just thought it was completely insane what he was saying. And then in verse 32, it says that they began to ridicule him, but others said, no, we'd like to hear about this again from you. They said, whether just for entertainment's sake or because they were serious, they're like, no, we like Paul. We want to hear him talk more. Like, I think they were getting some comedic relief out of it. And then Paul left their presence. However, some men joined him. All the people in the Areopagus, the members were all men. So some of the men joined Paul and believed, including Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Demarius and others with them. So as he left the Areopagus with a couple of guys, the gospel message began to spread even in Athens, a world of city filled with idols, pagan philosophies. Paul preaches the gospel. Now, oftentimes you'll hear this put in connections with something that Paul says in Corinthians, which is where he's going next, that when he went to Corinth, he decided that he wasn't going to say anything to anyone except that about Jesus. And some people have argued that that's because this whole philosophy argument that he has on Mars Hill was not productive. And, you know, that's a theory. That could be one of the things that Paul's like, all right, well, I'm done trying to impress everyone with my cool argumentation going back and forth. I'm just going to let the seeds fall where they may and see what grows. But I don't think that Paul had that attitude when he left, because what happens at Athens is what happened in all of the other cities. A couple people believed. They started a community in a church. He discipled them, and he moved on. Although it's very disappointing that the one major time he has the opportunity to open up and share the gospel plainly with a whole bunch of people, that not everyone turns and repents, some did. So I don't think that we should look at this as a complete failure. But the fact that only a couple people, especially only the people who heard this explanation in their context, only a couple here or there joined Paul, should help us be realistic about the fact that not everyone we share the gospel with is going to hear it and think that it makes sense. But that's not our job. So as we consider these three main points that Paul has in his sermon, and what does this mean to us? First is that God is so vast, he is never far away. This is what he tells the philosophers. He says, God is so big, but we're never too far away from God, because if you stumble in the darkness, there's a chance you might find him. In the times in our life when we might feel like God is far away, like in Job, like the exiles feeling like God had forsaken them, like Jesus dying on the cross, we need to remember that God is so vast, that he's everywhere, he can see everything and be everywhere, that he's never too far away from us. We can always find him and know him. And not only in the sense that we need to believe in him in faith, that he has provided a way of salvation, but in the moments when we are struggling, God is never too far away from us, because he is so vast. He's everywhere, and he can see everything. I think this could give us more hope. It could be an encouragement to us that, look, although God is so big, right, we talk about that as transcendence, that he's so far above everything else that we can get this impression like he doesn't care. When Jesus says, listen, like, God knows when a bird falls out of a tree and he makes plants grow. How much more do you think he's going to care about you, a person he made in his image? He's going to give you the things that you need, so that you'll be able to do what he's called you to do. So as we face dark times in our lives, we need to remember God is big, so big in fact that he's not too far away. Oftentimes we think God's so big that he's too far away from us, but the truth is he's so much bigger than that, that he's actually always close to us. And for us believers, we have God living in us. So he's never far away. He's always with you. Jesus said that that's going to be your comforter and your helper as you face the life that is ahead. God is so vast that he is never far away. Secondly, we need to remember that God chose us. God chose you to represent him. When we talk about the whole purpose of humanity's life and existence, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Well, the way we glorify God is by representing Him well. In as non-pagan of a way as I can say this, we are God's idols. What do people know about Athena except that there was a statue that gave you an idea of at least what she sort of looked like and the things that she was in charge of? How do you know what Zeus looks like and behaves like except that you saw a statue and you read stories about him? Well, for God, the God who created the world, the Lord of heaven and earth, has left us to represent Him so that people can learn about Him. And that means that we need to do what He has called us to do, to agree that He knows what is right and wrong and to choose to do what is right. And we need to be aware that, like, the fact that we have something that's going to last for eternity. All humans have an eternal spirit or soul or whatever you want to call it. All humans have that because they are the image of God. God has put that into all people. So in this way, again, not in a spiritual sense, but in this way, all humans are God's children. As Paul would say, we are His offspring. But that doesn't mean that they all behave like children. It doesn't mean that they all respect God as their father. So they don't get confused that there is a difference between being God's child as a believer and being a human. That doesn't make you a full child of God. But God has put something special in you, something that lasts forever. And that was put there so that you could represent God. And as we believe in Jesus, and the Holy Spirit comes in and begins to fix all the stuff that's broken in us, we represent God better and better, and that should be our goal. And then the third lesson is the hope of the gospel is that we can enjoy being His child. We were not in charge of the fact that God gave us a soul. But God has given us the opportunity through Jesus to enjoy being His child. To be saved from punishment that is coming on us because we are unrighteous people. To live a life knowing the God who breathed into existence the entire world that we live in. The hope of the gospel teaches us that we can enjoy being God's child and being His representation to the world. And that option is available if you're a human. Every human you come across, they have the opportunity to enjoy being God's child, but just like these people in Athens, they need to be told. Because it's really kind of an off chance that stumbling around in the darkness, not knowing which direction you're going or how big the room is that you're in, the chances of you finding something is quite small. But the opportunity becomes much bigger when someone steps in with light and says, here, this is what you're looking for. We as God's children left here in a dark world are here to be light for those who might be looking for God, to represent Him well, to tell them about what He's done, and show them that they have the opportunity to enjoy being His child. These are the three lessons that we need to walk away from this message in Athens. God is never too far away. And He specifically chose you. Why? Because He wanted to and because He can, to represent Him. And we can enjoy that task. We can enjoy being part of His family. And in the end, we will enjoy living with God as our Father in heaven that He has made for His family. The opportunity is available to all of us. And so we need to make sure we're telling other people about it, no matter how many people are going to listen to us. And I think that's one lesson that Paul walks away from this with as well, is I'm not going to be too concerned if I get a church of 100 people to come with me or if I get 5 people, as long as somebody walks away from knowing God. They have found Him, they know Him, and they enjoy being His child. That's enough for me. And that should be enough for us that, sure, lots of people won't listen to us. Lots of people won't think that this makes sense. Lots of people will laugh at us, mock us, call us babblers. But that's okay, because there are some people out there stumbling around in the darkness, trying to find God on their own, and we can help them find him, because we know him, because we found them, because someone helped us find him and know him. And so we are to keep it going. We, as a church past Paul's life and a couple thousand years later, have the opportunity to keep this thing rolling, to keep spreading this gospel, the hope, the message to the ends of the world. Wherever we find ourselves, we can be planting those seeds on whatever ground is around. We aren't in charge of who's going to listen and who's not, but we are at least responsible to be telling people about the hope that they can find, know, and enjoy God because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. Dear Father, we thank you for the gospel, and we thank you that although, like you said, to the wise people in this world, the gospel is foolishness, that your gospel gives us hope. Your gospel helps us know who we are, that we can know you and enjoy being your child. Help us this week as we try to represent you. Help us to run away from sin. Help us to choose to do what is right. Help us to love other people, even the challenging ones, because you love them. We pray that we would have people in Jordan and our surrounding area hear the message of the gospel and respond, to repent of their sin, knowing that you are going to judge sin one day by Jesus, who was a man that you had to live a perfect life and sacrifice himself for us. We thank you that you were willing to sacrifice your son for our benefit. In Jesus' name, amen.